If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn to our text this morning. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 to 22, Matthew 21, 18 to 22. And let's hear the word of the Lord. Now in the morning, when he, that's Jesus, was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there be any fruit among you or from you." At once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Have you ever wondered if there are things to know about God that you need to know that are not found in the Bible? The answer to that is no. No. There's nothing found in any other place or any other writing or any other supposed word from God that will tell you something about God that is not found in the pages of Scripture that you need to know. There's nothing more that we need to know about God than we find from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible that we have, that you hold in your laps or on your phones, it is the complete book of God. The complete book of God. The Bible tells us everything we need to know about God and salvation and the spiritual world and the devil and the world to come. All we need to know. Now, it doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, or even everything that there actually is to know. But rather, all we need to know, and probably all we're even able to know at this point in redemptive history. For instance, the Bible isn't concerned at all to tell you what God was thinking 15 minutes before he created the world. And it's really a fool's errand to try to think about that and to come up with something. There are a lot of things we do not know about God or about the world or about the devil. But we know all we need to at this point in God's plan. Someone has said that when we try to understand things about God that he has not revealed in the pages of Scripture, we're sort of like a June bug that's trying to understand quantum physics. It's beyond us. We can't do it. There is an infinite amount of knowledge about the living God that is there that we do not know, and probably in many ways we cannot know. We are to rest, beloved, rest in the truth God has revealed, and know that we will never exhaust the Word of God that we have before us in the Bible. And so then, when we come to Scripture, we know the Bible tells us all we need to know. And it tells us all we need to know about Jesus. There are a lot of things it doesn't tell us about Jesus. We don't know his hair color. We don't know his eye color. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know how much he weighed. We don't know his favorite foods. We really don't know much at all about his life in Nazareth for most of his years growing up there and living there. We know that Jesus said and did things that are not recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And as we see in our text this morning in Matthew, we know there are things that we would not believe about Jesus unless were written down for us in the pages of the Bible. And so as we consider God and as we consider Christ and knowing him, we always need to be careful. As someone said, we don't want to get out beyond the headlights of Scripture, right? We can only see as much as the Bible reveals, and we should be satisfied with that. And believe as well all that it reveals. There are a lot of speculations at times by theologians or teachers that really don't come from the pages of the Bible, drawn from psychology or philosophy or anthropology or any of the sciences at times. But God has given us, beloved, all we need to know, and at times probably all we have the ability to know as creatures of him. But Matthew, in our text, comes and tells us of the real Jesus. He tells us what Jesus is really like. He mentions in verse 18 that Jesus became hungry. Hungry. Christ was a real man with hunger pains, just like you. He, as a man, a real man, needed to eat, and he felt hunger, and he could taste food and drink. And everything the Bible tells us, everything about him was just like us, except he was without sin. He ate, he drank, he slept, he grew tired, he was hungry, he was happy, he was angry, he was sad. Matthew tells us here of the true humanity of Jesus. And he does so for a reason. He brings us that bit of information there, that he was hungry. At least in part, to show us that God in Jesus was not just God pretending to be a man when he came to earth. He wasn't like a billionaire sort of pretending to be homeless, right? He was a real man as he came, as God in the flesh. And so we read, as Jesus is hungry, he looks over and he sees a fig tree by the road, a lone fig tree by itself, and there's nothing on it but leaves. And we're told he looks at it and he curses it. He says, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you," and it withers at once. Now, if the Bible were just written by men, if it were stories that we came up with, this would probably not be a story we would think of or write about Jesus or make up. This has Jesus doing something that no one would have Jesus doing or saying if it were up to us. It's not in the mind of man to have Jesus cursing a tree because it has no fruit on it. I mean, we might think someone reckless and wanton, you know, who would destroy things like this. I mean, think of someone who goes out, you're picking blueberries this time of year, you get out there and you find a big patch of blueberry plants but no berries. And so you just tear up the plants, right? Seems a bit over the top, perhaps, for Jesus to curse the tree. And so no one would have Jesus do that. We would probably, if we made up the story, we would probably have Jesus come and touch the tree. And there in a blink of an eye, it would be full of big fruit hanging there. Or maybe we would have Jesus cause the tree to sort of replace the fruit. Every time we picked one, there would be a new one in its place. Just like the widow's jar of oil would continually fill up under the miracle of the prophet Elijah. No, the Jesus that you and I would probably design would never do what we find here in Matthew. But this is the real Jesus. And as we read this, we need to understand that Jesus has the right to curse the tree. He made it. He made the tree. It's not something that has a will or a conscience with it, right? It's a plant, and he made the plant. He formed it. He brought it into existence, and he can dispense with it in any manner he chooses because it's his. And there's no issue of justice here in regards to a plant. Plants don't have any inherent rights before God. Even the founders of our nation didn't include plants and animals in the Bill of Rights. They understood this. They knew that God had only given rights to men, not to creatures, plants. If you follow the news, you saw last month, or 2 months ago in June, actually, there was a group that had tried to give human rights to an elephant. There are atheists who claim that humans are just animals, and so animals should have the same rights as humans. And back in June, on June 14th, the New York Court of Appeals denied a claim by a Florida-based animal rights group called the Non-Human Rights Project. The group had claimed that an elephant named Happy in the Bronx Zoo was in illegal custody and should be released because the elephant was equal to humans. Thankfully, after 4 years of litigation, Happy the elephant was denied personhood by the New York Court of Appeals. Because you see, only men and women, children, are made in the image of God and therefore have rights that come from that. Now, we don't treat animals with cruelty in which we make them suffer needlessly, but that's not because they're persons at all, right? It's because God has given us the responsibility to care for his creation in ways that bring both prosperity to us and care to the things he's made. And we're not to bring undue stress or pain on creatures that God has made, but neither are their lives sacred, in that they do not bear the image of God as man does. That's why we eat animals. That's why we swat mosquitoes. Right? God has given animals for our food, and we're allowed in a fallen world to squash things that might hurt us. Now, there's a lot of things that could be said around that, but the focus of the text here in Matthew is on the divine right of Jesus, one, to do as he pleases with the things that belong to him. There's no injustice in this text as we read it. And we need to understand that the disciples didn't even have that issue on their radar as Jesus did this. They're not amazed because Jesus cursed a fig tree, and they're sort of shocked by that. Well, how could he do that? No, they're not questioning the right of Jesus. They know he's free to do what he did. He's free to eat fish or lamb or to cause a fig tree to die. No, they are amazed at the power of Christ. The power of Christ to simply look and to say something like that, and it happens. Amazed at the power of Christ over creation with a word Jesus, when he looked to the fig tree and said, "No longer shall there be any fruit from you," he doesn't walk over with an axe and cut it down. He spoke to it, and it happened. Try that this afternoon. Go speak to your apple tree or your garden or your flowers and tell them to produce double. Double what they're doing now. And wait. Or tell them that if they don't produce it, to shrivel up immediately. And do it with authority. All the intensity you can muster. And as loud as you can, do it so your neighbors can hear. And watch and see what happens. Nothing. Nothing. The disciples knew that nothing would happen if they did it. Not one thing will change other than maybe your neighbors might call for a welfare check. Right? But Jesus demonstrates his power in this little event. And he has done it not simply as a power display, not so his disciples would simply go, "Wow." But he has done it to teach his disciples and you and I this morning about prayer. Prayer. This section of Matthew is a lesson on prayer. Jesus doesn't simply tell us how to fold our hands or how to sound like a preacher when we pray. No, he's teaching us to ask great things of God and to ask it faithfully. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you," because they're wondering, how did this happen all at once? And he says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Jesus lets his disciples know that this power that worked in the fig tree is the same power that can be at work in them as they pray faithfully and do not doubt. He gives here really a great criteria for answered prayer: faithfulness, confidence as we pray. Now, as we read the whole counsel of God, we know there are times when God doesn't answer prayer as we ought, or as we want him to. This isn't a text where he's going to give all the reasons that a prayer might not be answered the way we want it to be, but we find Jesus and the Bible teaching in other places those kinds of things, particularly the Apostle Paul. We read where Paul asked three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. And the Lord said no. He told him that his grace would be sufficient for Paul. His power would be made perfect in Paul's weakness. And so we know there's times where God will not do as we ask, but his grace will be sufficient for those times. He won't just sort of leave us to twist in the wind. But as we read through the Bible, we ought to see those times as exceptions to the rule of prayer. Christ has made it plain numerous times to us in the Bible that God loves to answer faithful prayer. Faithful, believing prayer. Here he is giving his disciples great encouragement to come and to pray big, bold prayers. Big, bold prayers. He wants them to ask much of God and to ask with faith. Faith that doesn't doubt the ability of God to answer the size of the prayer. Now, there are times when we may be not sure whether God will answer as we think, perhaps. But The point of Jesus here is that we're never to doubt the power of God to do the things we've asked, or his willingness to answer his people. We ought to see prayer that is not answered as really the exception. There are those times when God is working in ways we don't quite understand, but those seem to be the exception in Scripture, not the rule. And we don't come to the Bible and find sort of kind of halting prayers that we often pray. The kind sort of where we hedge our bets in our asking. We don't want to ask too much. Or we just sort of leave everything at the end of, oh, just whatever you want, your will be done. And we sort of leave it there. We're asking, but sort of like we probably know he won't answer. But Christ here is calling his disciples and us to consider large asking of God. Here he wants his disciples to bring massive requests. They're wondering about, how did this fig tree wither up in a moment? What kind of power is that? And Jesus tells them, yes, that those kinds of things happen when you pray. That kind of power is there to be at work, and even more. He tells them that mountains will be moved, be taken up and cast in the sea, and it will happen. Beloved, the Lord intends, I think, for you and I to come to him and ask mountain-sized requests, large ones. Because those are the kinds of things that greatly honor him, that acknowledge the kind of power that he really has. Now we know he also wants us to come and ask for our daily bread. Those daily, small things, perhaps. We are to ask him to keep us from temptation. We're called to, as the psalmist does, to ask him to teach us his word. As James says, to ask for wisdom. I love that text. You have it on the front of your bulletin, and it says that God will give generously. Generously to those who ask. So we're to ask him for all kinds of things, all the little things of life, the common things, and the mountain-sized things as well. He's opened the door wide here in this text to ask much from him. Things that might stand in front of us that seem like mountains to us, of obstacles. Ask, he says. When you think about that, what kind of mountains perhaps are there before you in, just say, the kingdom of God, that you're asking for God to move? When you think of his rule and his reign in this world, what big requests are you asking him to do? Think about it this way. Are there nations in which you're asking God to completely upend with the gospel? Are you asking perhaps for Thailand or Azerbaijan or China or Iraq or Iran or some other nation perhaps the Lord has put before you and asking him, upend it? Turn it upside down with the gospel. Maybe as you come to your local church, there's some needs that seem very large, mountain-sized things to ask for. Are you asking God to move there in large ways? Maybe here we've been asking the Lord to supply someone to help us play the piano. Asking for other things like reformation and growth in the Word of God, a great love for the Lord, the glory of the Lord in all things, a proclamation of the gospel, a winning of the lost, the growth of the saints. Are you asking for large things in regard to spiritual battles that go on? Maybe asking that the enemy of our souls be crushed under our feet with our prayers and the boldness of the word of the Lord. How about large things in your family? Mountain-sized requests, perhaps. Your spouse, something in your spouse, your children. Do you pray large prayers for them as well as small ones? Large prayers. All I know is that probably like mine, your prayers are too small. You're just asking for too little too often from God. I think a lot of times we're like a starving man at a banquet who only takes a few crackers because, well, maybe you just don't want to be rude or brash. But we need to know that the Lord has set a bounty before his people. And there he says to all his children, everyone, ask. Ask for what you need. Ask in large measure. Don't ask cheaply of me. Don't ask for barely what you need, even. Do not doubt the might of God to answer large prayers. And don't doubt the desire of God to answer. Don't think your God cheap. Don't think him petty. Don't think him miserly. Oh, but learn to ask for much of him. When you think of your own spiritual walk, your own growth in Christ, all that we would ask for much of his word in us. Much of his word. Oh Lord, teach me, as the psalmist says, teach me to know your statutes. Ask him for new measures of his spirit to come and to give you understanding of his word, and then out of that to give you a boldness and a power for witness in this world. That's one of the things we see in the New Testament, is those who were full of the Spirit were bold with the gospel. That's the chief mark, it seems, of someone who is full of the Spirit. They are bold in their witness for the gospel. Ask him to use you specifically to encourage and build up the saints in mighty ways. Oh, that you would but ask. Ask him perhaps in your own life for a godly spouse. If you're a woman, ask for a Psalm 1 kind of man. Right? Ask him. Or if you're a man, ask for a Proverbs 31 woman. God is pleased by those kinds of things. Or ask him for what you need. Ask him for a job, a place to live. Ask him for your children to love and serve Christ all their days. Ask him to show himself greatly to your children. To show them the riches of Christ. Ask God that they would not stray from the truth all their days. To greatly use them in his kingdom. Ask God for your husband or your wife, that they might be shaped perhaps into a Psalm 1 man or a Proverbs 31 woman. Ask him. Ask for more of the Spirit of God in a love for the Word of God, and a love and a deep understanding of the gospel. Ask him that you might never tire of hearing more and more of the power of Christ to wash away sins and of the righteousness of Christ to fit you for heaven. Ask him. Beloved, oh, that you would try to ask. That you would try to ask too much. Too much of your God, who has already given you everything in his Son. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. You've revealed your Son to us. We thank you that you revealed your power to us in Christ. We thank you that you revealed your willingness, O Lord, to help us in Christ. Your willingness, Lord, to move and answer us as we call upon you. Your willingness to do mountain-sized things, Lord, in our world, in our church, in our lives, our children, our families. Oh, Lord, would you not teach us to ask much of you? Both, Lord, the small things of life. And Lord, may we boldly come before you asking for those large things that loom, Lord, in front of us like a mountain. And may we ask believing, Lord, that all you need to do is but say it, and it moves. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Let me invite you to stand with me as we sing in closing number 156 in your hymnals. Number 156, Jesus, what a friend of sinners.